You give him a mic.
Well, thanks, Bobby.
Oh, you bet.
I don't. Can anybody hear me? Is this on? I want to meet that guy. I don't know who he is, but man, it's kind of like you and I we come alongside people. We're tugboats pushing these huge vessels. Because when a vessel goes in the port, when a big ship goes in the port, it needs to get to the right pier or to the right berthing. And so these tugboats come alongside and nudge the big boat. And, you know, if I listen to that from Bob, I'm just thinking, like, I had the opportunity to be a tugboat in Bob's life. And just nudge him into those certain places that God opened up. And to be a part of the legacy of people who've done it for me. There's people who've done it for you. You're doing it for people. But, I mean, Bob really preached the whole sermon today.
I don't know. Oh, there we go. But the key part is, you know, Bob really preached the whole sermon today. I mean, this is where we're going to, I think where you start is where we're going to end up. And that's that it's God in you and in me to do his good pleasure through us. If we're open to him, if we make ourselves available to him. There's a theologian, missional theologian, missionary, Paul Hebert. He's gone now. He's passed away, but he taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And he taught that there was a couple ways to look at how we live our Christian life and where we're to be in our life as far as what it's like to be a church, what it's like to be a Christian. And he said that there's, he used two terms. He said one's a bounded set and one's a centered set. And a bounded set is for you or me to be a Christian or to belong to a community. There's certain things we have to do. And as many denominations there are, there's bounded sets. So you may have to have baptism by immersion or baptism by sprinkling, or it may have to be an infant baptism, or it may have to be a believer baptism, or you may have communion by grape juice or by wine or by biscuit or by leavened bread or by unleavened bread, or you have to sing the Apostles' Creed or say the Apostles' Creed or say the Lord's Prayer with trespasses or debts, or all of those things that you know within your context, everybody does it that way. And you got to do it if you're going to be part of the set. And it's called a bounded set. And so if you don't like what I'm doing, the way I'm doing it, you'll create your own bounded set. And I think I got to ask myself, is that what Jesus wants us to focus on? Is that really what the gospel message of grace and hope and salvation and joy is about? 1 week after Easter, hello? So Hebert said, you know, there's this convert in Kenya. She doesn't speak English. She's never read a Bible. She doesn't know what a Bible is. She heard the good news. She heard that the salvation of Jesus Christ is available to her, that he died for her sins, that his blood covers her, that she can have the benefit of what he offers, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, if she'll receive and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. She did that in her own language. In her own tradition, in her own tribe. She doesn't know the Lord's Prayer. She doesn't know ESV from RSV, from NIV to KJV. She doesn't know. She's never read a Bible. She's never had communion. Is she saved? Does she know Jesus? Is she part of his tribe? And Hebert was saying, we get focused on these bounded sets and we lose track of the center set, which is Jesus Christ. And that we need to be moving, not in the sense of getting through the boundary, but you and I and her need to be moving toward the center of that set, Jesus. Are we facing Jesus or are we moving away from him? At any one time, at any hour of the day, at any day of the week, Are we moving toward him or not? And that changes my paradigm, and it may change yours, or at least help you to think about how you live your life. Because it's not Sunday morning that's critical to your Christian life. You're here because you want to worship Jesus. But you want to worship Jesus Monday through Saturday. You want to worship Jesus, like, at the water cooler, at work, and at the break, at school, and at the pit time, when things aren't going so well. And when those times happen, you need to think whether you're moving toward Jesus. Are you facing him? Is there direction and movement toward him or not? And if you're thinking, Kai, I'm facing him, but I'm walking the wrong way, that should cause you to pause. Now, there's folks over here on this side who are really close to Jesus, but they're telling you, like, well, you got to do this. You got to do it my way. You know, hey, let me tell you what I do. Man, I preach an hour. I pray an hour a day. I read my Bible every day. I have Jesus vitamins every day. I do Jesus spinach every day. And you know what those people are? They're not practicing what they're preaching, but they're talking. I mean, at least the New Testament calls them Pharisees. Because they're not facing Jesus and they're not moving toward him. So, long story to say, I love chaplaincy because it goes beyond what we're doing here. And I think God is calling all of us to be chaplains of sorts, whatever the context you and I have. And, yeah, we need some bounded set of some sort, but don't get trapped and lost in that. Focus on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Realize that Jesus wants us to be moving toward him and facing him and receiving from him the strength that only he can give. So, you know, I'm so grateful that I've been invited, and Pastor Leonard was okay to have me come here, and the elders here are willing to have me speak and share from God's word. And wow, what an introduction by Bob. I thought it was my eulogy. Bob's a guy who I've known since he was a plebe. And then I got to promote him to Marine Corps colonel. He asked me to come in, and I got the chance to do that. So it's neat to be part of a bigger picture. Speaking of bigger pictures, kids, how many kids do we have here? You know, they called me a harmonica player at one time. And a long time ago, ages ago, there was a guy named Joseph, and Joseph took his family to Egypt. And the Israelites in Egypt were doing really well because the Pharaoh then was a cool guy. And so the Egyptians let the Israelites have a great life. They gave them the land of Goshen, which was not a bad place to hang out. And if you would be an Egyptian and you were kind of going over to the land of Goshen, you'd hear something like this. You know, I wanted to be inside that camp and not an Egyptian at that time. It was kind of cool. But things didn't stay that way. Because that Pharaoh who knew Joseph, he died. And then a couple more Pharaohs came up. And life changed for those Israelites. It wasn't good anymore. It was tough. It was tough. They were trapped. And they were stuck, and they lived by this river called the Nile. There's another river, kind of sounds, I love river tunes, right? Thank you. it got worse. I mean, it got really bad. It got so bad that Israelites would cry out. They wanted someone to help them. They thought it would be really helpful for them to have someone care for them. And so the Israelites, if you went near Goshen at that time, you'd hear not bright music, but the blues. It was tough being an Israelite at that time. And it got worse. Until one day, Pharaoh decreed that all the male babies, you couldn't keep them anymore. Well, there was this baby born, and his mother had an idea, put him in a little basket. What was his name, kids? It was baby Moses. They put little baby Moses in a basket. Little baby Moses in that basket. And Pharaoh's daughter found him. And she let him grow up in the palace. And he'd walk around the palace all the time. Think of him riding a bicycle through the palace in Egypt, right? Swallow it. Whatever you do, don't swallow it. It got ugly, though, because Moses, well, he got really upset with an Egyptian one day, and he killed the Egyptian, and then he had to flee, and then he spent 40 years in the wilderness till God called him back to go face Pharaoh again. To let my people go, would be what Moses said to Pharaoh. So Moses would go up to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh would say, so what did God send upon the Egyptians? Yes. Blood. There were plagues. There were plagues. The Nile turned red and there were flies everywhere and gnats and it got dark, and finally, Pharaoh was so stubborn that God sent the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn children, which actually, in that story, if you look at that story and you see what happened at Easter on the cross on that Thursday and Friday, God's firstborn, the son, died. But back to Israel and back to Egypt. It was a terrible time. And finally, Pharaoh, he had to give it up. He said, "Be gone, Israel." And Israel left Egypt and they were found freedom slowly. It took them another 40 years. But they were just so happy. Israel was so happy they were finally freed. That if you went to their camp then, it would sound like this. I love being a chaplain. It's so much fun. Hey, thanks for listening to this one. You know, there are just opportunities that God gives you and me to use whatever gifts God has given us. I can remember when I got to finally be with Marines. Of course, how many of you are affiliated with the Marine Corps? Raise your hand. All right. Now, the Marine Corps has a motto. It's called Semper Fidelis, meaning always faithful. Always faithful. Well, I got called up to go to the Marines after I was on a cruiser, and about a month after I reported in, Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait at the time, and Operation Desert Shield and Desert Storm was underway, and I was called to go to the desert. I didn't know how to go to a desert. Didn't even know. I was a Boy Scout. That was the last time I camped. And Marine Corps First Sergeant said, "You got to pack your stuff." And I'm like, "I don't even know what my stuff is, you know." And so he said, "Okay, we got some work to do." So he helped me get all my stuff together. And now I'm in the desert for 210 beautiful days of living in the desert. And I'm telling you, as a chaplain, you got to be kind of the person who's, they're expecting you to be upbeat, right? You're the chaplain. I mean, you're kind of a morale barometer. If you're down, everybody's down. If you're up, that's okay, you know. It's okay. A chaplain's okay, you know. One day I was down, and it was hard, and I was thinking, man, that's not going to make it through. And I'm sitting in my tent, and, well, if you've already noticed, my sermon's a little rambly, and the Marines were concerned about me, so they got me a chalkboard in my tent, put it in there so I could outline my sermons. And I was praying, and the word came to me, clarify. God wants me to clarify. That's why I'm in the desert. I'm away from my family. I'm sitting here in a tent in the desert with 4,000 Marines to get clarity about my life. And I took that chalkboard, and I took my chalk, and I wrote, clarify. Clarify. Sat back down, not feeling much better, and I'm thinking, okay, Lord, what am I supposed to be learning from this? You've taken me away from all the distractions that I have back in the States. I can't get a McDonald's hamburger out here. You know, I can't turn on my favorite TV show. I can't access the computer. I know you're kind of purifying my life, aren't you? So I thought, okay, got up and wrote down purify. So clarify and purify. And then I went back down, sat down again, and I thought, oh no, I'm thinking about the ancient monks, the anchorite monks in the fourth century. They wanted to go out in the desert, they would build these platforms, they'd live on them in order to just mortify the flesh, to take away any desires, to remove any obstacles in their life with Christ. I said, okay, so I'm out here to mortify the flesh. That seems kind of scary, but I'll write it up there, you know. So I went up and I wrote down mortify. So it said, clarify, purify, and mortify. And at that time we had some FA-18 Hornets coming in on final approach after a bomb run. And I always would love to run down to the airfield and greet these guys and give them a big hug and welcome back. So that's what I wanted to do. And I left the tent. I went down there and I greeted them. And I was so thankful they were back safe. And about an hour later, I went back to my tent. And I knew a Marine had been there. A Marine probably came in, looked around, saw I wasn't there. And he completed the thought of my sermon. Because it said, clarify, purify, mortify, semperfy. I said, I love working with the Marine Corps. You know, it's like, and I'm thinking to myself, God gave me a sign there, because here I was feeling all sorry for myself. You know, all me stuff. And God gave me a Marine to say, who's always faithful? Who's faithful? God's faithful. He's always faithful. So I am just so delighted to have had that opportunity. Well, I want to read out of Romans, and if you've got a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 8. And Lord God, may the words in my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be delightful to you, be acceptable to you, be transparent to you, Lord. That we might from you learn what your word, your living word and your written word has for us today. That we would leave here different than how we walked in. Amen. Romans chapter 8. Starting at verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. First note, verse 35 says, who shall separate? And in verse 39, the last verse, Paul goes back again to say, nothing will separate us from the love of God. It's an interesting book, Romans. I'm sure you've studied it. There's a whole lot of theology. It's kind of like if I was going to walk someone through what it's like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, what does Christianity mean? I think Romans would be the place to go. If you want the short version, you go to Galatians. If you want the full version of Romans, go there. It's not a gospel like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it has the gospel. There's the Romans road. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 10, 9, and 10. We used to call it TNT, 10, 9, and 10. What's the Bible TNT? Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now that sounds like a center set. That doesn't sound like a bounded set. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The part of Romans that we read today is Romans 8. And Romans 8, up to Romans 8, like Romans 1 through 7, it really talks about who we are without Christ. Oh, wicked man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of sin? Even in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul is saying, I am standing convicted before Almighty God that there is no hope in me by myself. And back in Romans 1 and 2, the charge is against all humanity. We are all wildly idolaters. We either love something else that we worship or we love ourselves. And Paul is building a case in Romans 1 through 7 that we are without excuse and helpless and helpless. Not worthless, but hopeless and helpless. And then in 8 through 11, Paul is saying that there is grace, that the Holy Spirit is there in you. 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So if 1 through 7 is one word, guilt, Romans 8 through 11 is grace. And then the rest of Romans 12 on is, what then shall I do? Let me just drop Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, get the therefore, now that I've gone through the guilt and the grace, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So this is, if Romans 1 through 7 is the what, Romans 8 through 11 is the so what, and Romans 12 on is the now what? How are we going to then live? So I want to park for a little bit on the so what of it all. Jesus died for our sins. He has set us free from the bondage of death. And what does life look like now? What are we to understand? It seems to me that in this section, Paul is talking to us about risk. Has anybody ever here faced risk? I can see by the show of hands, one of you has. If you've known someone who's worn the uniform of this nation, typically those people face risk. They get paid big dollars. Bob was an aviator. Now, aviators are crazy people. They go off aircraft carriers at like really fast speeds, and they got to land on those carriers. Nuts. I mean, frankly, I understand paying them flight pay, but regular money, regular pay, I never understood. Why bother? Those guys are crazy, but they do it all the time. In fact, they have a passion for it, and part of it is risk. They love it. There was a famous commandant of the Marine Corps, Archibald Henderson. He was commandant of the Marine Corps for 38 years. He was in Quantico in 1816. He took a little risk. In 1857, he deliberately placed his body over the muzzle of a loaded cannon of a hostile group of people. And he prevented those folks from firing that cannon at Marines. It was right at the moment it was going to be discharged. And the few and the proud were about ready to get fewer. But he did that because he had confidence that those people would not fire that cannon. He took a huge risk, probably why he was commandant for 38 years. But you don't have to join the military to have risk. You have a couple hospitals around here, right? Mary Washington Hospital, Stafford Hospital. Every time you go in for a procedure, there could be a little risk there. And you don't know that you're going to get good news. You don't know that you're going to like get right back home for a while. And then you got risk at home. I mean, I think home is the safest place. I had a few years ago come back from a jog. It was morning. I was shaving in the bathroom, and Marla was at work. And suddenly in our bedroom, and we're on a ground floor apartment, I could hear this sound by the window. The window had a curtain behind it, you know, between me and the window. But I looked and there's a silhouette of somebody breaking into the apartment. That's scary. That's really scary. Especially when you've got nothing on but a face of shaving cream, you know. I'm thinking, I can't let this guy get in here. What can I possibly do to keep this person away and not break through the window? So I did the only thing that a chaplain would do. I found the largest object I could find, which was a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. Yep. Put it in my right hand, took it over to the window, and without breaking the window, thankfully, I slammed it into the curtain, which then hit the window. And I growled like a dog. It worked. The guy thought I was rabid, and he left. It was the strangest. I don't know why I thought of that, but I'm telling you this because sometimes home is not even safe. So whether you're in the field with the Marines or you're at the hospital or you're at home, there's risk. And I think it's really easy to try to avoid risk to the point where you end up being caged. And I see people caged in their homes. And nobody walks out at night. And you get a security system. And you put, I remember my folks putting iron bars on their windows. And it's like, we're birds in a cage because of risk. We're in fear. We desire to be risk averse. And we end up somehow going over the line, and we end up being trapped by this allure of security. And yet, when I read Romans 8, it's telling me life is risky business. It's saying, hey, wait a minute. Hello, unlock your door. There's more to life than locking yourself in a room. What time is service over? Man, I'm so sorry. We'll have lunch served very soon. So really, I don't even know what time. What time is it? Noon? Oh, gee. Okay. Well, sorry for all the stories. The point is, God has built risk into the system, our system, our ecosystem. It's supposed to understand that God intends for us to live with a certain amount of uncertainty about the outcome of our actions and the actions of others. And it's his plan to challenge us so we will take risk for the right reason, for the right purpose, for his purpose. And so many times we think like any risk for the cause of God is going to jeopardize our security. Our lives are going to pass without taking any risks. And I don't want my life, and I hope you don't want your life, to be so risk-free that you don't take opportunities that God is putting in your way. There's a counselor, his name is Rich Leiter. He says, he's interviewed 1,000 people. He says, make your decisions the way senior citizens wish they had. For nearly 25 years, I've been doing interviews with senior citizens, asking them to look back over their lives and talk about what they've learned. I've conducted more than 1,000 interviews with people with successful jobs, who retire from leading companies, who've had distinguished careers, and almost without exception, when these older people look back, if they could have lived their lives again, they would have taken more risks. In relationships, they would have been more courageous. In expressing their creative side, they would have taken more chances. I think it was Oliver Wendell Holmes that said, most of us go to our graves with our music still inside of us. Most of us go to our graves with our music still inside of us. And most of these people felt that despite their success, their music was still inside of them. And I'm looking back now at the story that I played on Israel. I mean, you know, Israel was called by the cause of God to escape slavery in Egypt. So there's Pharaoh, there's plagues, there's Passover, there's the parting of the sea. And now they're on the border of Canaan. They're ready to enter the promised land. And in Numbers 13:11, you'll see what Caleb says and Moses is talking about, because Moses is saying, send me spies to go into the land of Canaan, which I give to the people of Israel. 40 days are out. And in verse 30, Caleb comes back and says, we should go up at once and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But others were saying, we can't attack these people. They're stronger than us. There's giants in the land. So Caleb is there trying to dynamite this myth of safety, and it's not working. They're grumbling. They grumble against Caleb. They grumble against Moses. They grumble against Aaron, and they want to go back to where? Egypt. There's this mirage of great life there. We were able to eat leeks and onions, and all we have out here is this, you know, it's not good food, and it's not healthy for us. And they decide as a nation to go to their graves with their music still inside of them. They're not willing to risk for the cause of God. You know, I think compare that to Abraham. He was 75 years old, Genesis 12, leave your country, your people, leave your father's household, go to the land I'm going to show you. So he listens to the call of God, he moves out, and he discovers there's a famine in the land. He gets where he's supposed to be, and there's some problems. But he does what God calls him to do. And I think that is a question for you and me. Are we a generation? Is this church called by God to risk for his purpose? Are you as a church willing to surrender with the music still inside of you? Are you as a person, as a human, are you willing to surrender what God has given you with your music still inside of you? Abraham decided he'd rather risk than rust. And he had a child of the promise. And God gave him a family as big as how many stars you can count in the sky. And I think the principle here is it's right to risk for the cause of God. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to succeed in the way you want to succeed. John the Baptist didn't succeed. He risked his neck. He confronted Herod for divorcing his wife and moving in with his brother's wife, Herodias. And John the Baptist died. But I got to wonder, did he die with his music still inside of him? I don't think so. I think he sang all the way to his last day. I know Paul did when in Acts 16:25, he's in jail. He's singing with Silas in jail. He's in jail. He's not singing with his music trapped inside of him. I don't want to live my life like one of the people in the jail listening to Paul. I want to be singing with Paul. And I hope that God would give me and you the boldness of Paul and Esther and Peter and Mary and Daniel and Rahab, and we would move forward very strong. And I think that the cause behind that ability to risk is focused and centered on the triumphant love of God, which is where we're grounded back in Romans chapter 8. The strength of losing face for the sake of Christ is that Christ will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The strength of us risking offering our money to kingdom work is the faith that you and I have treasure in heaven that cannot fail. That render unto Caesar what is his. But God has something much greater for us. And the strength for us to risk even losing life in this world is the promise that if he who loses his life in this world will save it for the age to come. So I'm willing to sense courage in my life, knowing that God will care for me. And in this way, risk doesn't demonstrate my valor, but demonstrates God's virtue, that he will be with me, that he'll never leave me, that he'll never forsake me. Paul says that the love of Christ for us doesn't decrease the probability of us suffering or risking. And we follow a suffering Messiah. Paul says that in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Not by escaping them, not by avoiding them, but by moving toward the center of the storm, or as the Marines would say, moving toward the sound of the guns, moving toward the sound of the guns through Jesus Christ who loves us. So obedience to him is going to be risky. Second thing Paul says is that nothing's going to ever separate us from the love of Christ. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from the love of Christ? And his answer in verse 37 is no. No misery that a Christian ever experiences is evidence that he has been cut off from the love of Christ. But risky faith is a risky business. And it's not heroism, and it's not adventure, and it's not some kind of courageous self-reliance or efforts to earn God's favor. I think of the risk of someone like Joseph, who did not give up hope when his brothers sold him into slavery, and then he was unjustly accused in Potiphar's house, and then he was in prison, and then he was there, and the cupbearer was there in prison, and Joseph interpreted the cupbearer's dream, and Joseph said, "Hey, remember me when you get out of here." And then the cupbearer just forgot about this guy and left him in prison for 2 more years. And Joseph did not give up, and he was patient. And God ended up bringing Joseph out at his appropriate time, not Joseph's time, but God's time, and putting him into a very, very, very important role, which was to save Israel from the famine that was in the land of Israel and bring everybody down to Egypt. So, a couple points. One is don't spend your money risk-proofing your life. If it's going to end up causing you to fail to live. Because God wants you to live. He's got a fullness for you. He's got a plan for you. He wants you to know that. And part of what you and I do is go through saying the, The what, the so what, and the now what. So now how do I live? How do I live in the glory of Christ's resurrection? And that risk is possible and will happen because you and I don't know how it's going to turn out. But God does. And that God intends for us to live life with uncertainty. We don't always know the outcome of our actions. And sometimes that makes us anxious, and sometimes that makes us really creative. Let's try this. Let's do a little experiment. And it's right to risk for the cause of God, because risking for righteousness actually draws us closer to God. A buddy of mine, he has a church in D.C., has got a great benediction. Just want to read it to you because it fired me up. This is what it is. Imagine, like, your pastor saying this. Jesus didn't die on the cross to keep us safe. Jesus died to make us dangerous. Praying for protection is fine. I pray for a hedge of protection around my children all the time. And you probably pray that kind of prayer too. But when was the last time you asked God to make you dangerous? I would like to think that when I pronounce the benediction at the end of the service, I am sending dangerous people back into their natural habitat to wreak havoc on the devil. God, man, he's bold. I want to be part of that group. I believe that God has called us to not die with the music trapped inside of us, but to sing freely his glory and find our comfort and our strength in him. Let's pray. Lord God, we love you and we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you challenge us. Lord God, we're the vessel. You're the potter. You created us. You redeemed us. You know what's best for us. And you tell us that part of being best for you is to be courageous and bold. And we want to do that in the best ways we can and not foolishly. So, Lord, as we pray this week, as we go to work this week, as we go back home, as we prepare meals and as we play at school, whatever you've got planned for us, help us to be aware of those opportunities that you call us to risk for you, to find our confidence in you and to draw ourselves closer to you. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand in.